Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer as we always do. We'll give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word this morning. If you need this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, please do so. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and leave that thing aside in His hands as well and turn to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you for another day in which we can be in your grace and surrounded by your wall of fire. We thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that your promises are always yes and amen, and that you have given to each of us outside of any merit that we have by means of your Son. And we are so honored and grateful to be recipients of that grace. We ask, Father, that the hearts of those in this world would open up to that gift, and that we ourselves would be ministers of that gift and our witness to the world. And we ask this morning, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts as we look into your word and we celebrate the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I was sent an article this morning, well, I got it this morning, and you come across many of these things when you're do what I do in studying God's Word. And this, again, it was just a refutation of basically the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know, why it's not true. And the arguments are always presented in a similar way, as if man can know everything. You know, that's the premise that it starts from, is that we don't need God, we don't need anybody else. We can figure out all the world around us on our own. And of course it goes through, and the part that I liked the most was how God just hates everybody but the Jews, so that's why he killed them all. Right? And what we're studying, you know, is, well, you know, he just hates the Moabites, hates the Arabs and all that. And, you know, there's no reasoning behind it. It's just this, we look at things on the surface and conclude that God is a tyrant and unfair and therefore he can't exist. Which is really a circular argument, because that means that I can, as a fallen human being, determine who God is or what he should be like, you know. And but the thing that struck me is, I get these all the time and I read these things like this all the time. What they never talk about is the death of Christ. They never bring up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the world. It's never touched because they know better. They can't touch it. Part of the argument was, you know, that evolution is true. I mean, it's a fact. And so, you know, how could God just pick one certain people out of all the people that were on the earth? You know, and that, you know, these, it's just arbitrary. But what is not stated is that through these people would come a Messiah that would save you. And if you're going to look at God as being a tyrant, then you can't be looking at Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, because that is so the opposite of what a tyrant would be and what he would do. And, you know, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I mean, that's basically, this morning from beginning to end, that's what I want to just simply focus on, is the fact that we have what we have and the good things that we have, and even though we mess up ourselves so often, that yet still the grace of God is lavished upon us by means of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. As we partake of the elements this morning, you know, the bread represents his body, which is what? Given for you. The cup represents his work, which is the new covenant in his blood, you know, and that's a contract between you and God that cannot be broken. And these benefits that we have in him are just beyond anything that anyone could have ever imagined. Hence, when a person tries to refute the Bible from their own human intellect, again, they're trying to see something that is beyond what I can see. They're trying to understand something which has not entered into the heart of man. All that God would do for those who love him. And so before we start, and I've been threatening to do this for weeks now, and I'm finally going to do it this week. I'm going to play this music video. It's one of the ones that Mary Hugel has made.
When I lose my way, and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is.
I always mess this up. I know. And I'm going to start over because I got to do this first. Right?
When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
eyes, please. So good at all this. Which one is it? Is that one?
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet higher
Thank you.
That is my favorite Christmas song, and that's a great version of that. Especially when I hit that high note perfect at the end. Yeah. Yeah, right. All right. Where are we going? Go to Ezekiel. Why not? 22. As we're starting the book of Judges, we're looking at first the outline of the book. It is extremely important when you study the Word of God that you take all things in context. To understand a passage, you must understand the book that it's in. I mean, to truly understand it, you must understand the context that it's in. You must understand the book, why it's written, to whom it is written, if you can know these things. And where God reveals to us, of course, everything that He does reveal is necessary. There's a lot in this history, which is 350 years, that we don't know. And so, as I said on Friday, you're going to have questions that just simply can't be answered. And you know how we are. When we're in our arrogant pride, we just, demand to know. We must be careful not to fill in the blanks with conjecture. It's okay to do that as long as you understand it's conjecture and you might be wrong. And so that's humility always is the cry in studying the Word of God. The history in the book of Judges shows a chaotic state progressively in Israel. They go from being simply a powerhouse, an organized, strong, faithful community of people that we see in the book of Joshua, to actually a very weak, chaotic, fighting amongst themselves. It's sad. And all of it has to do with God, obviously. that's a deep statement for you there, right? That you showed up to hear. The Bible has a lot to say about God. And, for instance, as we're singing that last song, who do you think of? The whole way through, obviously, right? The whole song is about Him. And when you're focused on Him, in His gifts, in His work, and what He's done, and who you are in Him, your heart just bursts with joy. You get your eyes off yourself, and you get your eyes off your life, which is wrought with its problems. And that's a marvelous benefit to having the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So the imagery that Mary uses in that video, the one is of a bride, that shot of just to the back of her neck and her little chain. That's who we are. Your husband, your very husband and lover for all time is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our eyes are on Him, we can handle anything. Part of that last song says He's removed all oppression, right? But has He? The world's full of it, but He has removed it from my soul. In other words, I can go through oppression and not see it as oppressive. I see it as glorifying my Lord. I see it as a wonderful opportunity to exercise in life what He has made me to be. Now, if only Israel would focus on that for these 350 years. All they got to do is be occupied with God. All the ites in the land, they all fall under the category of Canaanites, would be no problem. Iron chariots and all. There'd be no problem for them. When we see a judge raised up and he acts faithfully and the people, out of pure despair, turn to God. And a lot of us do that, all of us have done that. And God is always faithfully there for you when you turn to Him in despair, and it's all your fault, as it is with them. when they rise to that occasion, it's really not them. I mean, we'll see God. God takes these chariots that they're afraid of and gets them all stuck in the mud. It's brilliant. Right? God's like, what's in my repertoire? Right? I could send the hailstones. Nah, I've already done that quite a bit. You know, what he does, he just overflows a river. And all the chariots get stuck in the mud. The horses get confused, and the chariots end up being a problem instead of a solution. In other words, they all get stuck, the horses go nuts, and so they create this chaotic scene. And so their chariots and their horses become a hindrance to them rather than a benefit. And it's God who does that. Turns the world on its ear. Takes what the world thinks is its power and turns it against them. Just to show them, of course. The tribes are, you know, loosely confederated. They're going to start fighting amongst each other, unfortunately. But they, as I said, they don't have a central government at this time, and they don't need one because they have the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law in Jesus Christ himself, though they don't know him by that name yet, is their central government. Only in Israel would such a thing work. But only in Israel could such a thing work. It's not going to work. And by their failure, they're going to need a king. They're going to need a central character. And God doesn't want to give them a king, but they need one because of their unfaithfulness. And their first king is a tyrant. And they're warned. If you get a king, this is what he is going to do to you. Samuel warns them, and they're like, give us a king. We need a king. We want to be like everybody else. It broke Samuel's heart, actually. Their kingship is going to bring to them a civil war. There's a player in this, Ephraim. And Ephraim is kind of like a little spoiled brat. He's like the second son. Right? I look at Roger over there. Roger knows how that feels. Right? The taller, more handsome, faster, more athletic, more successful Lance he has to compete with. Just kidding. because the leader is going to become Judah. And Ephraim really wants to be the leader. They really do. And they're going to get mad at that. And they're going to start a war over, I want to be king. And of course we see the failure in that. Besides the judge and the tribe, the elders in the tribe that are supposed to lead, the priesthood is the means by which the people will get the word of God, and the high priest will be the leader spiritually. If they ever need to talk to God about anything, they have the high priest for that. Shiloh is where the tabernacle is, and that's their center. It's their, right now, their capital, which is in Ephraim. That's why they're pretty mad that, you know, they think they should continue to rule. And you know what? In throughout the 350-year history that is written here, they're not mentioned. Where we see the priesthood is only found in the appendix. The appendix, and I'll show you that in a second. There are two things dealing with the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Benjamin that are at the end of the book. But it's not chronological. They're put in there to describe the history. We don't know exactly when those two events happened, but sometime in this history they did. And in those instances, that's the only place that we find the priesthood and Shiloh. And they're not mentioned in a good light. In other words, we get from the book here that the people didn't really care too much about what the priests did or what Shiloh was all about. You know, Shiloh's the place where we're supposed to gather together multiple times a year and celebrate the festivals, Passover being the number one. And it's not even mentioned. No, it's just not mentioned. Look at Ezekiel 22:26. Now, this, written by Ezekiel, this is much later in their history. Ezekiel writes from captivity in Babylon. So this is It's about 800 years later. And he writes in verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law. The priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. These are the people of which all of this is entrusted to. And we see this is what they've degraded to. The priests don't even keep the Sabbath of all things. Now, as far as the structure of the book, and this gets kind of dry, but it has to be done. So what I'm going to do is save it. And we're going to turn to the theology of the book. So go to Hebrews 11. So, gentlemen in the back, I'm going to go forward a bit to there. We find a lot of theology in the book of Judges. And first is theology proper. Theology proper is the term we use for the study of God. It's the science of God himself. It's a very limited science because we can't know everything about him. So it's whatever he's revealed. Theology proper deals with God alone. The three members of the Trinity, their deity, their essence, what they do. And we find here in the book that God is the only hero. It's the same as is true in Joshua. Joshua would seem to be a hero in the book of Joshua, but again, we don't really see, Joshua doing anything on his own spectacular. He leads, and he's a wonderful man of God, a faithful man of God. But it's God who always gets the victory. And so same in this book, God is the only hero. Every time Israel cries help, he shows up. Every time. It's faithfully, when they say, oh God help, he does. That's when he raises up a judge. And he faithfully does this. I mean, it's like seven times. We see seven cycles. There are 13 judges, but the details of seven of these cycles are shown to us. There's a time of peace, a time of apostasy, a time of oppression by the enemy, a time of, oh God, help. And then the last part of it is, God helps. And then and then they come back to peace. And the whole thing goes through again, seven times. Amazing. We find in this, what is the problem with man? What is your problem? What is my problem? Amazing. I read that article this morning, and I'm just like, now here we are. We're offered. We're the ones who messed it up in the beginning. It's obvious that the pain and evil in this world is not caused by a deity. It is caused by man. I've heard my closest friends who was a teacher with me in high school, grew up Catholic, and she was a biology teacher. She claimed to be an atheist. She was the worst atheist I ever met. Because she wasn't really convinced in her atheism. She would always talk about God as an atheist. I'm like, you're the worst atheist I ever met, which is a good thing, right? But then, what her argument was, how could God allow so much evil in this world? And we would talk about it and talk about it, and it would just wouldn't sink in. Like the blindness of, why do you think God has caused all this? We have. It's all our fault. And yet God becomes a man and delivers us from it. So here's this offer of salvation to every member of the human race. And so many of us say, no, thank you. Especially if I don't have to work for it. So God is the only hero in this book. Anyone who could claim to be a hero in the Bible is a hero because of their faith. So it's really not them. It's God working through them. They make themselves available to God's power. They make themselves available to God's way. And God uses them. And that's what we find in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 is a long list of not everybody in the Old Testament that are heroes, but a good sampling of those who are heroes in the Old Testament. And notice how it starts in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. All of them. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And if you go back again to verse 1, faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. Hope means look into the future. I can look at the future with a I don't know kind of attitude, which imbibes in me worry and fear and anxiety about the future. Or I can look at the future with absolute confidence. What's amazing about looking at the future with absolute confidence is I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know, one thing I do know is that in my future there will be trials, there will be adversity, there will be loss, there will be problems. I know in my future there'll be failure on my part and on others. And I can still look at the future with joy and with great confidence. And that's the hope of the Bible, not the hope of man. And then when we can look at the future with that hope, we don't fear it. And the other benefit of the faith is that it is the conviction of things that I cannot see. God, for instance, Jesus Christ, for instance, I've not met him. What I don't see, I'm assured of. I have a conviction of, and you know, those who want to refute the Bible and hate the truth, one of the things the person wrote in this article was that the world would be way better off if Christianity never happened. And I'm like, do you know any history at all? I mean, now that we're in the age of the internet, anybody can write anything. Well, that was true before, but now you can circulate it all over the world. And there's enough idiots out there who will comment on it and spread it around. And it gets out there. The world would be better off without Christianity? Do you know anything? Do they know anything about the world? It'd be awesome if God could put them in a time machine, send them back to ancient Greece, where they think it's going to be all philosophers and statues, and have them suffer in that society. That society was an oppressive place of suffering. Same Roman Empire. But anyway, but we have sight. Because of our faith, we can see things that we couldn't see before. And that, in that, God who is invisible and his power which is invisible can work through us, and we see it just fine. We see it, even though the world doesn't. Next, we find in the book of Judges, Christology. We have Moloch Yahweh, or Jehovah. That's the sacred four-letter word for Lord. They're all in your Bible, usually when this word comes up in the Hebrew, it's all capitals. L-O-R-D in capitals. When it's capital L-O-R-D in smaller case, you're generally looking at the word Adonai. And Adonai means leader, master. Adonai could apply to a man who's like the head of a household or a father, a general. But Jehovah only applies to one person. Malach Jehovah. What is that? Angel of the Lord. The Hebrew sounds even better, right? Who is that over there? Malach. And as you know, talking Hebrew, you got to spit a little bit from the back of your throat. Malach Yahweh. Much better. And then you got Malach Ha Elohim. That's when God shows up and he goes, Ha! It's Elohim. No, he doesn't do that. That's the angel of God that's used three times. We have the angel of Jehovah 19 times in this book. Despite the apostasy of Israel, 22 appearances of Jesus Christ. This is Christ. He is the one. The second person of the Trinity is the one that appears. The only one who appears. It's one who became a man. In Christology, and it's slightly different from theology proper. In theology proper, you would study the deity of the Son of God. But in this case, we have the humanity as well as all the works and deeds of the humanity of Christ. All of it falls under Christology. You find yourself in a Christological dispensation. You sound pretty smart. Throw that around at parties. And that's because Christ indwells you. So the hypostatic union was Christological, so is the church. They're the only two Christological times. And so what benefit we have far and away above anybody in the Old Testament. When the angel of Jehovah appears, he's a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you would say, well, see, they call him the angel of God. Jesus is an angel. He's not God. And that's so they will use that. And again, it's just, I have an agenda. The guy who's, and I always forget his name, who started the Jehovah's Witness movement, he just had an agenda. And so what he did was he looked through the Bible to back it up, and you can do that if you just take kind of scriptures out of context and you don't understand the truth of the reality of the scripture. And amazingly, you can get people to follow you in that. He was actually sued by a pastor in a civil suit because of he was defaming this other pastor. And they had the guy on the stand, and the Jehovah's Witness put out their own Bible. They've altered it. And they also put out their own original language to back up their translation. And they had the guy in the stand, and they asked him, this is recorded in history, you can just go look it up, what's the Hebrew alphabet? Now this guy wrote, so he says, by inspiration, an Old Testament in original Hebrew. They asked him, what is the Hebrew alphabet? He didn't know it. I know the first one. It's Aleph and Bet Gamel. That's about as far as I got. Next is pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. This is a study of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we find upon four people, four of the judges, not all of them, but upon four of the judges, God the Holy Spirit empowers them to do what they do. What is amazing about this is it says the Holy Spirit comes on them to give them the power to do something. And these are not good people. Take Samson, for instance. I mean, you have to question whether he's a believer or not. For several of these judges, you got to ask yourself, do they actually believe in Jehovah as the one true living God? It may be that they don't, but yet the Holy Spirit still empowers them. This is unique to the Old Testament. Now, I would say this can't happen in the New Testament because the Spirit indwells us, and only does He indwell believers. But here in the Old Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit will empower a man who is an evil man. Because God wants something done, and He's going to use somebody to do it. You say, well, why would that God do that? You know, there's, and everything that God does has a message to us, and the message is that God says, I will even use the evil of man to accomplish my goals, my ends. You look around in the world and you say, well, there's so much evil in the world, there's so many evil people, how could God possibly do anything? He will use the evil man. He will use the evil nation. He will use whatever He sees fit to use. And ain't nobody going to stop Him from doing it. So for accomplishing various specific tasks, the Holy Spirit comes upon four of these. The first judge is probably the best, Othniel. He's a Caleb's brother, Caleb's younger brother. He's a good man, strong man of God. And then we have demonology. It's also in this book. Demonology, of course, is the study of demons, these amazing creatures that God allows to exist. Right? God allows these fallen angels to exist, to do the bidding of Satan, and yet He even uses them. In the case here, we find that God sends an evil spirit to bring about death in chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. We also see this in the New Testament, where Paul allows a demon to hurt a man. And that's the guy who was messing around with his father's wife. And it's to teach him not to blaspheme. I think it was that guy. Now that I may be thinking that wrong. But it's amazingly so here that God will actually use a demon to His benefit. God can use anything. Then we also have hamartiology. Actually, quite a bit of hamartiology. Harmatia is the Greek word for sin. So hamartiology is the study of sin, the doctrine of sin. And there's quite a bit. Six times in the book states that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which was followed by judgment. As we noted in the Mosaic Law, God was very, very clear about this. Before they went into the land, when they were in the land, Joshua's final farewell speech, it couldn't have been said more or repeated more that breaking my law has consequences, God says. The curses of the law. In Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the law are long and bad. They're terrible. These terrible curses. And of course, you know, and our friends out there who want to reject God will say, well, you know, that's not very nice of Him to let us not get away with what we do. You know, we reap what we sow. Well, we also find ourselves under divine discipline. What if we didn't? We'd destroy ourselves. It's the love of God that does it. Israel is supremely blessed, and yet they throw away these blessings. Go to Deuteronomy 20. And I'll finish it up here. Yeah, I am kind of itching to get to start here, but this is important. And I know it's not the most exciting thing in the world for most, but if we're going to understand it, and that's our goal here, is to understand, we need to know the book as a whole. The basic themes are, first, Israel's struggle both militarily and spiritually in attempting to settle the promised land. Secondly, we find that they get Canaanized. not canonized, Canaanized. They become like Canaanites. They even start naming their children Canaanite names. They become less and less like Israelites and more like Canaanites. It's kind of like a Christian who looks, behaves, thinks, speaks no different than the world. A carnal Christian, like a Corinthian. If you ran into a Corinthian Christian on the streets of Corinth, would he look, seem, and I don't mean look, it's not like you have to dress different or something. But after, if you got into a conversation with him and got to know the guy, would you say, wow, you know, there's something different about you? Not to a Corinthian Christian. He'd be just like everybody else in Corinth. Pretty much an idol-worshipping, hedonistic guy. And Israel becomes like that. They don't look any different. God has elected them. Elected means to call them out. They belong to him. They're under his law. Nobody else in the world has a Mosaic law like they do. Nobody. Nobody has the promises that they do. No one has a covenant with God like they do. Anybody can enter into that covenant if they want to by faith. But Israel should look different. And they don't. And finally, we see the theme of God's incredible faithfulness in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness to his covenant with them. So, you know, what do they need to do? There's four things. First, they don't need a ruler. They do not need a king. They just need to follow the Lord. It makes me think of how all of us as believers are supposed to be able to defend the faith. If you come across someone by your study, you know, what you do here, and you know, hopefully even on your own, it's a wonderful thing to pick up your Bible and just read it. You know, if someone has questions or someone promotes to you a view that is anti-biblical, you should be able to defend the faith. You know, what you believe, why do you believe what you believe, and be able to defend it. In other words, you know, you don't have to go running to someone else. That you, out of your own soul, can be a stand-up witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need a leader. They don't need a king. Eventually they are going to, though. And so what they have to do is walk in God's commandments. First foremost command as we resettle the land. Wipe out the Canaanites. If they won't leave, you kill them. Again, people are like, how can God be so harsh? And I understand, but these people are under discipline. So we would say, well, why doesn't God kill them? Why has he got me doing it? Can't he take care of his own dirty work? And God is like, I have left them there to test you. To see if you will follow me. To see if you will follow my commands. You know, in our lives, it's in some instances, it's very easy to follow the commands of God, and in other instances, it is extremely difficult. Because of temptation of the flesh or a situation we're in. That we find it very hard to follow the commands of God because we're so tempted in the other way. So, as I used to pray for years, I prayed this to God, asking him to remove certain weaknesses from my life. I'm like, God, I will be way better as a Christian if you would just take these things out of my life. And he never did. To this day, he has not. So I got to conclude either one or two things, that they need to be there or that God just doesn't care about me. Right? He's ignoring me. He doesn't care. He's busy with other things. So it's obviously not the second one. It's the first. They're left in my life. They're left in your life to test you, to tempt you. You say, well, God, you know, you're like a little kid with a magnifying glass burning off. Like I'm a little ant under your magnifying glass. God's like, you know, I have given you superior power. I have given you power that far outweighs anything else in your life. And so I have left enemies in your life so that you can wield that power. what is the point if I'm like an expert athlete? Well, let's say I'm an expert golfer, like I am. Right? What is the point if I don't go out there and play against other people? If I'm a wonderful football player, what is the point if I never take the field? Now, God has given us all of these weapons. And I'm like, I got all these weapons, God. Yeah, now I'm going to put you in a war. And you're going to fight. And I'd be like, God, you know, this would be way easier if I didn't have enemies and opposition. But no, he leaves them as he left Canaanites. He says this right in the introduction to the book. The introduction is like the first to chapter 3, I think verse 9 or something. So the first two chapters and a little bit more is, what does God say? I have left. He tells them clearly, I have left the Canaanites in your midst. In other words, Joshua didn't get rid of all of them. And I'll reiterate, you know, when Joshua and the army would capture a city, they didn't occupy the city. They would leave. They conquer, go. They conquered Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem. They never took Jerusalem. They didn't take the city. So there are enemies in these cities. Some remained, not everybody was killed, and some that fled came back. And they rebuilt. They had years to do this. So they rebuilt their cities, rebuilt the strongholds. And God is like, that's exactly what I want. So that you can face them as an enemy and apply my faith. Root out the Canaanites. Do they do this? No. It's a huge problem. They fail at the first, most important command. Look at Deuteronomy 20:16. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. Now, I don't think he can be any more clear than this. So wait, you mean make him my slave, God? No. Kill him. I want them dead. But you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is one of the multiple times that God gives this list of ites that are in the land. And he says, get them all out. I want them dead or gone. In order that they may not teach you, and here's the reason, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Like that bull we saw on Friday. You know, they have this wonderful, advanced, idol-worshipping culture with a lot of beautiful things and a lot of beautiful people and a lot of beautiful prostitutes who are priestesses. And so Israel be fully influenced by all of this, and so they must eradicate them. You know, in our lives too, though we are strong in God, if we surround ourselves with things that make for sin, like all the time, it's inevitable. Don't think you stand lest you fall. And then the last three, let the heads of the tribes maintain civil order. They don't need a king. Just follow your leaders. You know, let them maintain civil order. For the most part, I mean, what amazing freedom to have no central government. Imagine that. No taxes. Right? No, I saw a little, one of the Prager University, the last video they did was on gas tax. You know, you don't even think about this. I mean, they show you on the pump how much you pay in taxes when you get your gas, but yeah, I guess it's a good thing to just kind of ignore that because it drives you nuts. yeah, and you know how much the government makes off the gas tax is insane. It was a part of that, and they also talked about the tolls. But there aren't you know, where we travel around here, there aren't any tolls. But I remember when Mark and I came across country, I had to save those receipts. I think we paid somewhere around $500 in tolls just to get across the United States. All that goes to the your central government to maintain your roads, so they say. You know, they don't have any of that. They have just freedom to do what they want to do. Awesome. Let the priesthood maintain spiritual instruction. We don't read of the priest doing anything. And so they didn't do that either. And let the high priest inquire of God. See, you got everything you need here. And a whole lot of freedom to do what you want to do. Of course, not idol worship. You know, all you want to do under the law of God. But they're not going to get rid of the Canaanites. And so they're going to be surrounded by Vegas all the time. Las Vegas. Their young people are going to be supremely tempted by this. And they're going to follow idols. We'll see it over and over. All right, that's enough out of me. We're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper. I've asked Deacon Roger to lead us in that. And so if we could get ready to do that, I think Roger wanted to read something before we pass out the elements. So he said. Good morning.
Wait, let me get your slides up.
Can you hear me okay?
I can, yeah. It's down the bottom. Hold on. Which one is it? This?
Yes.
And that one.
Thank you. Before I get started, Gail and I on our way in this morning, she's been getting texts from a cousin of hers that grew up in Honolulu, and it just made me remember, when you're about this week, just keep in mind this is, the December 7th, Wednesday is the anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. So when you see a veteran, just remember what they've done for our country and our freedom and the sacrifices they've all done. Before we pass out the elements, I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 11. 23 through 26 from the Message Bible. So I'll put it up on the board here. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Kind of goes along with what Pastor has been teaching in with the Israelites. We are to participate in the communion ritual in remembrance of Christ. In remembrance, in verse 24, in our minds, there should be a reality of all that Christ endured. The unfair trials, being mocked and beaten, spit on, suffering an unimaginable death, hanging from the cross. I better stop, back up. Let's pass out the elements.
You want to come forward and Mom come light the candle? So we'll start over. We're to participate in the communion ritual in remembrance of Christ. In remembrance, in our minds, there should be a reality of all that Christ endured. The unfair trials, being mocked, spit on, and suffering an unimaginable death, hanging from the cross. And so we look back at the cross. We remember what he accomplished for us. And we are reminded of his love for us. I believe it was Thursday, Pastor was teaching about how it's easy for us to love Christ when we know him. So Christ, his love for us, he knows us. He was born a man, true humanity, for the purpose of being our Savior, the mediator between God the Father and mankind. His desire is for all to believe. I think Pastor mentioned that this morning as well. Though we should be reverent and appreciative of what communion symbolizes, the Lord's Supper also speaks of intimacy and fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says to do this until he comes again. The first time Jesus came to this earth, he came as the suffering servant. Until he comes again, allows us to look forward. When he will come, he will be our conquering king. Communion is an observance to remind us that Jesus will come again. We have been justified through God. We have been justified by God through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have been reconciled to God through Christ's work on the cross. Romans 5, 8-10, Paul says that before reconciliation, we were powerless, ungodly sinners and enemies. We were under God's wrath. I'll read that. Romans 5, 8-10, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The believer in God has been given a relationship with God because Christ hung from the cross. The believer in Christ is blessed by God because of the sacrifice Christ made by taking it onto himself, all of mankind's sins. That is propitiation. And the believer in Christ has been delivered from the bondage of sin because of Christ's willingness to take our sins upon himself. And that's redemption. And so Luke said in chapter 22, verses 17 through 20, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Just drink the cup. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to look back at the cross and to look forward and to bring to mind the sacrifice that our Lord Savior Christ made, to remember him, what he did for mankind. Father, we know that this is only possible because of Christ's death and resurrection. And Father, we thank you. Thank you for all you reveal to us so that we can live a spiritual life, that we may experience true happiness and joy as is being taught to us, with the sole purpose of glorifying you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Roger. Let's take our offering. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you, in worship of you. We give properly, Father, in right motivation, graciously, as you have given to us. We ask that these finances continue to be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you. That was a special service for me, I think, this morning. My continued revelation in just the things that I thought were simple back, they're not. The person of Christ, his finished work, what he has done, it's exemplified in a book like Judges and Joshua. And all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is all condensed into that soul, Jesus Christ, and his willingness to do what he did. Because of that, we have everything. And as time goes on, it just continues to astound me that, and I know the same is true for you, is it's like, as the passage goes, what is man that thou does even think of him? You know, like, who am I to be a recipient of such things? And for each of us, it should bring great joy. Just that fact should bring great joy and remove all fears and all doubts. Kathy and I were practicing yesterday together, she plays the piano, I'm trying to play the cello, and we actually worked on some songs, some Christmas songs together. And it's an amazing thing to be able to work together, which we haven't done before. And God Almighty, we made 1,000 mistakes, you know, and it was just flat out fun, you know, mistakes and all. And because it's, you know, we have this opportunity. I mean, where in the world did that opportunity come from? It's not like she planned to do this or I ever planned to do this, but it ends up in the course of God's plan for our lives that we run into each other and we get to do something like this. And it happens for all of us, these wonderful things in our lives. And it's so easy to focus on what we do wrong and our failures and all of that. And God says, just forget about all of that. I mean, yeah, you acknowledge your sin when it happens, but don't identify yourself as that. Identify yourself in me. And if you see clear through to that, then your heart will just burst with joy. And, you know, that has kind of hit me head on this morning. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for giving us the ability to gather together for this local assembly that you have given us, so that we as your royal family can be together and enjoy your word, enjoy our fellowship with one another and the plans that you have given us. And we offer up, Father, to anyone listening, salvation. If you are listening and you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm telling you that He is the Lord and Savior. He is the Savior of this world. All arguments against the Bible are man-based. No one can argue the fact that Jesus Christ did not die on Calvary. He died on a Roman cross so that you could be saved. On that cross, He was judged for the sins of the whole world. That includes yours and mine. And because He has done so, your sins are paid for. We have all failed God. But yet He has taken that failure upon Himself. And so through Him, we have eternal life. You don't have to do anything. You just need to believe. You can say no to the offer because you have a free will. But if you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, He's no longer in the grave, He's been resurrected, He is alive, then you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I